Tonight to James chapter 5, if you would please. James chapter 5. Can you hear me in the back? Any problems with hearing me? Put your hand up if you can't hear me. I assume you can hear me. Okay. Hate to have you come and not be able to hear. James chapter 5, if you please. As we continue on where we left off last time. Now we're dealing with the subject of prayer. And we're picking up all the sidelights, or at least some thoughts conveyed by James while on the subject. We looked at verses 14 and 15, which said, "Is any sick among you? It's a question." He assumes, however, there is. Thus he goes on to say, "Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now we looked at, or at least mentioned, four different Greek words which are used for anointing in the New Testament. We looked at the word which dealt with anointing those for burial. We looked at the metaphor which uses the term anointing in conjunction with eye salve, so one can see spiritually. We looked at the word krio, from which we get the word Christos or Christ, and of course that means the anointed one. And he of course was anointed by the Spirit to fulfill his ministry here on the earth. We're also aware of the fact that 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21, teaches the fact that each believer has also been anointed by the Spirit to fulfill the purpose for which he has been redeemed or saved. The word used here, however, is alphio, A-L-E-I-P-H-O, and we looked at several references proving conclusively that this word is always used in conjunction with medical help. Thus the verse could be paraphrased in saying, if you're sick, call the doctor. And then, coupled together with the medicines that you might use, in this case oil was used not only to place on the face, but also to use on the feet, and it was the first aid kit carried by the Samaritan when he ministered and anointed the one who had been beaten severely, by the way, and left to die apparently by the wayside. And so this is the obvious and clear interpretation of the word. It has nothing whatsoever to do with taking oil and using it as the clergy uses it oft times to anoint the five senses and then believe that there is some mystical help in using oil in such a fashion as that. There isn't. Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." I mentioned the fact that the elders were apparently the counterpart to the missionaries today, who normally have in their kitchen cupboards a drugstore, and apparently this is what is involved. However, he also mentions sin in conjunction with this one, or those who are sick, and consequently forgiveness along with the prayer of faith results in this particular approach. Now you have in verse 16, as we continue on, "Confess your faults one to another. Confess your faults one to another. Then pray one for another that you might be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I repeated confess your faults by virtue of the fact that this verse, coupled together with a couple of verses found in John 20, are used by a religious denomination and a very large organization that believes that they have been given the exclusive rights or authority to forgive sin by virtue of the fact that they consider themselves to be descendants of Peter, whom they claim to be the first pope, according to U.S. News and World Report, which came out a week ago. Now with that, maybe we could turn and spend a few moments on that to John 20, if you would please. John 20. By virtue of the fact that many of you here tonight have been saved out of Catholicism, and by virtue of the fact that this question is a question oftentimes asked, and I know this has been asked of me many times, maybe we could spend at least a few moments here in regards to the interpretation of these particular verses. Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. Thomas is not present. We pick it up in verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," John 20, verse 19, "when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. And then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus mentions in John 14, verse 27. Now, by his presence, he seeks to convey that peace to them. Notice, he appears while the doors are locked. Consequently, when we receive our glorified bodies, we apparently will travel with the speed of thought, and will be able to appear and disappear at will. So all that television seeks to produce to enchant its audience, you will have the reality of that plus more when you are with him and like him, and you'll see him as he is. Verse 20. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, with that, I would like to read a quotation from a traditional ad put in magazines and papers by the Roman Church to add a little validity to the comments that I have just made. And picking it up, it says that Roman Catholics go to confession to a priest for one reason only, and that is to receive divine forgiveness for their sin. But do you say go to a priest? Why not confess our sins directly to God? Ask the man who goes to confession, and he will tell you. He will say sin is an offense against God, and it must be forgiven by God. It's God, not man, that determines how forgiveness must be obtained. Christ plainly pointed this out when he imparted to his apostles and their successors the power to forgive sins or to refuse sins. Thus, Christ authorized the apostles and their successors to pardon and deny pardon as they judge the sinner worthy or unworthy of that pardon. Of course, to do this, they had to know what they were forgiving. So much of the quote. They use this verse, coupled together with the verse that we just looked at in James 5:16, to authenticate or authorize their particular dogma, which gives the clergy of the Roman Church the God-given right they claim to be able to forgive a person of their sins. Now, as we look at this, I think first of all we ought to glance at another passage before we make a few comments in conjunction with forgiveness and who has the authority to forgive. Let's look at Luke 5, if you would, please. And as we look at Luke 5 and the paralytic that is healed, beginning with verses 17 through 26, these Pharisees were apparently aware of some Old Testament scriptures. For example, Isaiah 43:25 says, "I, even I, am he that blots out thy transgressions and forgives for his own sake." Daniel 9:9, "To the Lord our God belongeth mercy and forgiveness." And Micah mentions the fact that who is a God like unto our God that pardoneth iniquity? I mention them to mention a few, to set forth a principle which the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, and other various sects within the limelight of Judaism were well aware of. And they immediately used what they understood against the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that he seemed to do things, as they looked at it, that was blasphemy as they viewed it, and would have to, from where they stood, acknowledge that Jesus Christ was either God or a blasphemer if he was not God, by virtue of the privileges that he seemed to take upon himself. So using this story as just an incident or case in point to prove the point, we pick it up in verse 17, and it says, "And it comes to pass that on a certain day he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of the very town of Galilee in Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men were brought in a bed, a man which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before the Lord Jesus Christ. When they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went up into the housetop and let him down through the tiling, with his couch in the midst before Jesus, down through the middle of the roof, apparently. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? In fact, what's easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Rise up, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up the bed upon which he laid, and he departed of his own house and glorified God. Now, the verse I was after, of course, was verses 21 through 23, 21 in particular, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, as we look at John 20, and the Lord Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, Dr. Schaefer makes it very clear that when the Lord Jesus gave the invitation to the disciples to ask for the Holy Spirit, they failed to utilize that privilege. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit, but that had nothing whatsoever to do with the Spirit's descent or coming in Acts chapter 2, where the church began. He then tells them that they're given the ability to forgive sins, remit sins, or not forgive sins. Now, he mentions the keys in conjunction with that, as we have it in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, as we think of a commission given in conjunction with how is one's sins forgiven. Now, I think there should be a distinction made here. We are conscious and well aware of a basic principle which we're prone to forget when we think of religious or biblical privileges given to the believer. For example, if salvation is in three tenses, one, two, three, executed by God the Son, as we think of his death on our behalf upon the cross, taking care of the sin question in total, which saves man from the penalty of sin, or we'll call it hell. We then think of the believer entering into phase two of salvation, and his relationship with the Holy Spirit. The only thing is, the Holy Spirit then resides within the believer, as we think of him becoming the recipient of a new divine life or divine nature. We think of phase three, executed by God the Father, and the believer as he looks in hope towards the future when he is in heaven and like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think in terms from where we stand as past, present, and future. Now, when we look at James, we noted that at the beginning of each chapter, we have a word called, where he addresses the believers as brethren. So when we think of confessing faults or calling the elders, as we looked at the context, we're thinking of those who are not coming to know Christ, but those who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in this case needed healing apparently through physical means as well as prayer. We think of them confessing their faults one to another, which means it was a mutual responsibility among the believers. Consequently, we think of a believer and the priesthood of the believers, where each believer holds the same identical position in Jesus Christ. Thus, we have a reciprocal situation. Confess your faults one to another. So we think of the Catholic priest who went to the Indian reservation and asked the Indians to confess their sins. One Indian, being wiser than most, did so, but after he was through, then said in return, "Now it's your turn. I expect you to confess your sins to me." Well, wielding his clergy authority, he refused to confess his sins, but he reminded him, James 5:16, it says, "Confess your faults one to another," indicating the fact that the clergy is not elevated in James 5:16. Each believer holds an identical position in Jesus Christ. We all have an equal priesthood. Consequently, as we look at this word in a moment, there's a difference between sins and missing the mark in confession and utilizing 1 John 1:9 and the faults mentioned here, which we can be involved in wherever we're at, because we do offend each other and we stumble and fall, which is the reference made here. But now I'm after phase two, and a responsibility a believer has in fulfilling his priesthood, and in this case using 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what the Lord Jesus was talking about in John 20 had nothing to do with a believer's relationship with the Lord or another believer. He was giving the apostles the means of proclaiming a message which could give an individual judicial forgiveness of sins as the result of faith in the gospel of grace, as it would be fulfilled when amplified in the book of Acts, and as the book of Acts would close, and as we would move on to the epistles. And then, of course, we see this thing come to full bloom as we read the epistles and see how Paul expanded and explained his gospel of grace. Now, as we think of that, I'd like to have you, let's turn to the book of Acts, if you would. We'll pick up a couple of verses here. And the reason I want to turn here is because I want to look at the first pope. I'm only kidding, but and that we're all playing games now, I guess I'll play one too for a while. And I'm thinking of Acts 4:12 to begin with. All right, now, as Peter addresses the Sanhedrin, he brings it to a climax in verse 12, as he mentions the stone which was set at naught of the builders, verse 11, which has become the head of the corner, which he amplifies in 1 Peter 2. And then he mentions in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, reference the stone, or Jesus Christ, verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by this name, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you all. This is the stone, Christ, which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look at chapter 5, if you would, of the book of Acts. Verses 29 through 31. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Let's flip to Acts 13, if you would. As we look at Peter's sermon in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. Theme, justification by grace through faith. Notice what he says in verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, or men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. In other words, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is available. But until I come to a saving knowledge or understanding of the gospel of grace and place my faith in the person of Christ and his finished work in my behalf upon the cross, in his resurrection, and I become the recipient of the benefits of that great payment that was provided for me, then there is no just judicial forgiveness provided for me as the result of my personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now I say judicial forgiveness because we think of Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, we look at verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Thus justification is predicated upon faith in Christ. But now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. And I hope you don't mind jumping around tonight. We'll get a little complicated, I guess, at least in turning pages, if nothing else. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, let's pick it up in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new in Christ. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. I might say that this really is the marching orders for the church as we have it defined for the believer. For all believers have a ministry. Because verse 20, we, as Paul includes himself with those at Corinth, are ambassadors. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. But verse 18 says that all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we look at this verse and we see that God is no longer holding man's sins against him. And yet we spoke of judicial forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, as we look at Romans 4. And yet here we read the words that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and God is no longer imputing man's trespasses against him. Thus, through the death of Christ, all men or descendants of Adam have been brought up or placed upon reconciliatory ground. Potentially, all can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ or his finished work. Now, this does not mean that man is not a sinner as we look at this. In fact, let's couple together with it another portion of Scripture. Let's flip back to John 3, if you would, and we'll see if we can clear the air after all this is said and done. Now, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in regards to the new birth. Principle applicable to those living before the cross, and though one after the cross is born again, much more takes place by virtue of the five ministries of the Holy Spirit, which take place instantaneously and simultaneously during the moment that a person places his faith in Christ and is born again. As he speaks to Nicodemus about the new birth, he says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, according to verse 18, the damning sin appears to be that of unbelief. Well, that's verified in verse 36, it would appear. "He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." He's not dealing with personal sin. The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? All right. Unbelief then becomes the damning sin. Verse 19, "This is the condemnation, that light, Christ, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light." You come to Christ, who is the light of the world. Now all men are sinners by virtue of the fact that the descendants of Adam. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Adam all die, Christ all live. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was imputed to him, as there was imputed to you, the sin of Adam, the sins of all men. as well as Adam's sin. Because of the adequate sacrifice provided in man's behalf through Christ's death upon the cross, the law courts of heaven are completely satisfied as we think of the Godward aspect of the cross word of Christ, which we label propitiation, satisfaction. God was satisfied with Christ's death in my behalf. He was so satisfied that according to 2 Corinthians 5, he would no longer hold against man what he is, a sinner. Though a sinner he is. But as we look at John 3, verse 19, we see that though the sin question has been resolved, the only thing that would keep a sinner from placing his faith in the light, or Jesus Christ, is the fact that as he looks at Christ and weighs the price he may have to pay or what he thinks he may have to give up against that decision, he decides not to place his faith in Jesus Christ. So I already know that when a person refuses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in effect, I love what I am, I love what I'm doing, I love my own plan, blueprint, or desires that I might have before me, and all of the lust patterns that are in my brain I'm seeking to fulfill, and that means more to me than Jesus Christ. Now all that can be labeled sin, which God is not holding against him, but he loves that style of life or his personal objectives in life more than he loves Jesus Christ. Now, I threw that all in. If you're here and you're not saved, well, here are some verses that might challenge your thinking, through which you might be able to see that the only thing that keeps you from obtaining eternal life is your unwillingness to believe that Jesus Christ paid it all, and that his death was adequate to take care of the sin question which separates man from God, so that the only thing that now separates you from God is your unwillingness to believe that there's an avenue open, there's a way of escape, and that you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that's that your unwillingness to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of James 5, and you may turn back there now if you like. We are not dealing here in James 5 with what Rome says we're dealing with by way of the apostles providing through their authority installments of forgiveness, which when coupled together and compiled may equal purgatory. The wall is not yet finished. Consequently, through novena candles and added prayers, you may eventually reach the pearly gates, and Peter will let you in, they claim, as the result of all of these rituals and booster shots of grace while provided through the church and its ability to give to you the benefits of what Christ supposedly had accomplished for you upon the cross, as they put it. What James is talking about here deals with the believer in phase two. So first of all, when dealing with a Roman Catholic about John 20, you have to clear the cobwebs away in his thinking and make a distinction in your presentation or argument. And I say argument because it's a word used in Acts 17, which we will notice in the book of 1 Thessalonians next Sunday morning. Paul knew how to argue from the Word of God. He knew how to allege from the Word of God. And he knew how to present a case as a lawyer would from the Word of God in an effort to challenge the thinking of the Jews in this case, because he usually began the synagogue, in proving to them from the Old Testament scriptures that this Jesus Christ whom they crucified had to indeed be their Messiah. So he proved it from the Bible. When you talk to someone who looks at salvation in terms of a graduated step program through involvement in religious activity, you have to show them the completed work of Christ upon the cross as far as the sin question is concerned, and make a distinction between the initial provision provided in Christ and the way in which a Christian lives the Christian life as the result of having been given a perfection or righteousness in Christ on the basis of faith. Now the Christian sins, but that does not jar or change his initial relationship with Jesus Christ, though that, of course, puts him in a position where he can be disciplined. That means there's always a penalty connected with sin. True of the unbeliever as well as the believer. The unbeliever gets his in hell, which is why he told those in Corinth, as we think of 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged or chastened of the Lord. When he chastens us, it's proof of the fact we're not of the world will get theirs in hell. But the principle is identical. There's always a penalty for sin. Now, if I refuse as a believer to avail myself to the grace of God provided through Christ's death upon the cross, then God in his justice has no alternative but to fulfill Hebrews 12, and that is to chasten me, because that's a fixed law. If when I sin I avail myself to this provision of grace, confess my sins, then I can escape, possibly, and in most cases, if I confess soon enough, any repercussion to speak of. Plus the fact, the repercussions that would have come my way, he can use for his honor and glory, which is encouraging. Now, as we look at James 5, verse 16, and the word, confess your faults one to another, we have a different word than we have for the normal interpretation of sin, which is to miss the mark. A word which says, in effect, to stumble or fall down. So we have the word parapipto, P-A-R-A-P-I-P-T-O, which is different from the word to sin against God. So here he uses that word in conjunction with stumbling. Now as we think of that word, keep your finger here. We'll make you exercise some more. Flip to Galatians 6 and we'll look at the same word. Galatians 6, verse 1, we have these words, brethren, talking to believers, as was James, if a man be overtaken in a fault, same word, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there seems to be a distinction made between sin, and of course all sin is directed towards God, but that sin which is in conjunction with God and those faults or failures which causes us to stumble from possibly day to day, week to week, or month to month, whatever the case might be in our Christian life. And consequently, to mention a failure to another believer, maybe a chronic failure that you're well aware of, which you acknowledge possibly daily to the Lord, would not necessarily be wrong according to James and should be taken in the right spirit. For we have nothing to hide before the Lord, and apparently there are some things we need not hide from each other. Now, it mentions ye that are spiritual in Galatians 6. One must be spiritual to interpret it right. For I cannot help but think at this moment, as I have a flashback of a story that was told to me and related to me by someone who said something about Ron Johnson. And I just caught his attention. A And while Ron was preaching, he used himself as an illustration concerning patience. And I think you might even remember it if you were here, when I had him change something on the platform about 3 or 4 times, if I remember correctly, at least twice, if not 4. And he made some comments in conjunction with what the Lord was teaching him through me telling him to do something 4 times. This person enjoyed what they heard, benefited from what they heard, and thought that it would benefit a carnal Christian who's not here tonight, who hasn't been here for many a moon, and who wasn't here at that time. And they passed this along, and the person said, "That sounds just like Ron." Now, the person said to me that the person took it all wrong, because Ron didn't mean it that way. He merely meant it to illustrate a principle in the way in which his flesh would normally stumble, but he used himself as an illustration to the entire congregation, which wasn't wrong. It was right. The carnal person, however, took that and nailed his hide to the wall and said, in effect, "Now I got something more against Ron. I'll use that against him too." And he missed the whole point and purpose of the message in the reproduction of the illustration as it was related to this person. They picked it up not to rejoice in the principle and to use Ron's failure as an illustration, but rather they picked it up to use it as added information to criticize another Christian, because Ron wasn't alone. I was in the act as well, so he's in good company. Which means that when a person is carnal, if you confess a failure, they will pick up that information as a juicy morsel and will pass it along to others for the purpose of exposing your failure and possibly as a product of gossip. But in doing so, their objective is not to use it as a means of helping, in this case, which I just illustrated, but rather to hinder or hurt. Well, he uses the word false. Now, as we think of those words in confession, before we look at 1 John tonight, let's flip back to Psalm 51, if you would, please, and let's look at the principle of confession, acknowledgement of faults and failures, because it's important and something that we should be familiar with. I hope that most of you are. But I would say this. It's easy for us to become insensitive to the Word of God or to the Spirit of truth or to the indwelling Spirit, and consequently fail to acknowledge our sin, first of all, to the Lord. I might also add Matthew 7. We have another principle in regards to areas in Matthew 18 of having a fault against a brother, and it says before you place your offering down at the altar, or before the Lord will accept any services from your hand, you go to that brother and seek to be reconciled. That's a basic principle. That principle was involved in the context, actually, here, if there was sin involved, as he used it, in conjunction with this person desiring to be right with the Lord, to have physical health, and to be in right relationship, apparently, with the fellowship, congregation, or church. And so, this should be the desire of every believer. And if they are in fellowship with the Lord, this will be their desire. I will be sensitive to the Lord's leading, and in fact, there will be manifested from me a basic, a motivating attitude, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But ye that love the Lord hate evil. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. So there's only two directions in which you can move. I'm either moving towards the Word of God, which enables me to fulfill the will of God, or I'm moving towards the world, which allows the flesh to indulge in all that it lusts for and desires to have. And so consequently, I'm in trouble when I do so. When I do that, however, or when I stumble, I should quickly confess it or acknowledge it. And you may say, well, I've done it so many times, it's becoming monotonous. If your desire and attitude is right, there's no limit placed upon confession. However, we should not use grace, as we're told in Romans 6, as a license for sin or as a means of exploiting grace. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound and exploit it to the hilt? Do I continue to sin because I recognize it's so easy to glibly state or acknowledge sin in utilizing 1 John 1:9? So I'll state it for the purpose of launching myself out in a new, fresh direction and indulging in sin. Now, obviously, that wouldn't be the right mental attitude behind confession if I'm going to utilize that grace or gift of forgiveness provided for me. The purpose of acknowledging failure or error is for the explicit purpose of making an adjustment. Well, David sets it forth here in Psalm 51, which we can look at momentarily, just to illustrate the point. Have mercy upon me, O God, verse 1, according to thy loving kindness, which is grace. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. That's grace compounded. Blot out my transgression. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now we have the word transgression, last word in verse 1. And the word transgression denotes rebellion. Thus it sets forth openly the rebellious attitude of sin. For example, David broke several commandments in committing adultery, killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And so consequently, he did what Saul did actually, as we have it, what is in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel said to Saul, "You're through, Saul, because of your rebellion, which is the sin of witchcraft, and your stubbornness, which is the sin of witchcraft." I think that's the next word that's used. All right, here you have the same word. David is indulging the same thing. All right, now in verse 2 it says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity," which refers to the devious attitude and the crooked perversion of one's thinking. It sets forth the fact that I'm a professional conniver. That meant David actually dreamt up methods, means, and ways through which he could bump off Uriah. So he was aware of the implications and all that was behind his actual action. So he takes it a step further. He then goes on to say, "Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." And the word sin here means to miss the mark. So he's acknowledging three facets or basic tenets of rebellion or sin as we look at it. Now you also have in conjunction with that the words, verse 1, "Blot out my transgression," which means that sin involves a debt, which meant sin indebted David to God, and he recognizes that there was a debt to be paid. Jesus Christ, of course, died upon the cross to pay the debt of sin. When we acknowledge our transgression, we acknowledge that there is an indebtedness to sin, but we acknowledge that Jesus Christ picked up the tab, paid our fine. So he mentions this here, "Blot out my transgressions." Now when you have in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." What he's saying, in effect, is that the blood of Christ, reference death of Christ, the all-inclusive work upon the cross and the various facets involved in it, which we won't go into, but that the effects of that cross work are perpetually efficacious and thus perpetually available, which means that when I acknowledge my sin, I'm drawing upon a provision provided for me 2,000 years ago upon the cross, which is perpetually applicable to me. This is why an unbeliever can get saved right now. But this is why I can be forgiven right now as a Christian. Because I'm employing a provision provided for me as a believer. Blot out my transgressions. Now, if I fail to acknowledge my sin, this is where the price comes in. I'm in debt to God. And God says, all right, you fail to acknowledge your sin and to appropriate what I provided in Christ. Now that means I have no choice but to discipline you for your sin, because even as a believer, you are deliberately avoiding a means of grace through which you can be restored to fellowship. Now I have no choice but to lower the boom. Which I might say is what he did with David even after he acknowledged his sin. The boom continued, which can happen to a believer. All right, going on. Wash me, verse 2 says, thoroughly from my conniving, crooked objectives. Now, sin defiles. David obviously felt dirty. And so we think of the principle, wash me, and I shall be. So we have it in 1 John 1, 9. He'll cleanse us from all of our iniquity, wash us and cleanse us. All right, then he uses the word as we go on in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me. Well, this of course refers to the defiling, despised. In fact, it's in reference to the leper. When he speaks of unclean, he would need to be cleansed. So David carried the concepts or principles over when he acknowledges his sin and then goes to the source of the problem. Verse 5, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. So he was aware of where it all came from. It came from his sin nature. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now one might say, well, apparently he didn't have to say oops to Bathsheba. Now I would just guess that he did say oops to Bathsheba. I believe he even paid a price with the chief of staff who was who was his chief of staff now? Joab, yeah. For it appeared as though from that point on, Joab lost his respect for David, and every time David made a decision, even when he applauded him, he did it in a jibbing way. In other words, he kind of threw it on him. In the final analysis, Solomon had to kill him because he turned out to be a total rebel. Now, this is the way sin does affect other individuals, which means we should be careful, as Paul puts it, not to be a stumbling block by virtue of the fact that it can offend another, and we shouldn't seek to do something that might do that. In fact, we should seek not to do anything that might offend someone. Not that we have to be legalistic, but we should be considerate of one another, as it's set forth in Romans 14, where Paul even said that he wouldn't eat meat, drink wine, or do anything that would cause his brother to stumble, which means he was bending over backwards for a greater objective in his life, which I think is a principle a believer ought to be aware of, so that he doesn't take grace to the end where he doesn't give a damn what he does, the other person just isn't oriented. So let him go to hell. I'm doing it my way. And I think that you can move to an extreme in that attitude so that consequently, instead of ministering to the body of Christ as the Spirit of God would have us to, why we move in the other direction and do some harm. Well, rather than continuing in that, let's flip back to James 5. we have, continue with the verse, confess your faults one to another. Your failures, those things that you perpetually stumble at. Now, this would involve a person in mutual concern or prayer. If I'm thinking right, I wouldn't use it against the person. I could fulfill what it goes on to say and pray one for another, that you might be healed, for the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, as we think of the word fervent, we think of Webster's definition of hot, rage, boil, earnest, ardent. We have an attitude that should precede or apparently be the motivating factor behind prayer, which means I do business with God in a very businesslike fashion. So when I go to prayer, I don't daydream, allow my mind to wander about many things. I do business with God as though I was before the King. And as we notice Paul, when he said in Ephesians 3, for this cause I bow my knees, speaking of an attitude of humility, which we saw in James 4, which we can look at again. Verse 6, James 4. God resists the proud, last half of the verse, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. As we mentioned before, Rome and the Roman synagogues were fervent. The bells were ringing. They were on their knees. And I don't know how many sets of beads had to get retreaded this past week. But I would say this, as I said before. If they look better than the believer externally because of their fervent concern and occupation with the Pope, and they're willing to humble themselves before the one whom they call the Vicar of Christ, which is blasphemy, but that's what they believe. How much easier should it be for the believer not only to be businesslike, fervent or boiling, but to take that humble position, first of all, mentally, which might even reflect itself physically as it did Paul, which was rare, though the Lord Jesus did it, when he bowed his knee in prayer. Thus, I ask again, do you ever think of bowing your knee in prayer? Not that I'm setting forth a method or means through which you should pray. I am setting forth a principle that's in the Word of God, which I believe will be reflected at times, and maybe when it hits the fan and your wife or husband is near death's door, you might even, though you haven't for 10 years, say in effect, I will bow my knees, I'm hot, I'm desperate. And I want God to know that I'm taking my rightful position as dirt, because that's what I am, and I'm hoping that in His grace, as did David, when he groveled in the dust because of the baby that was sick, and finally God took him, the baby, in death. Then he got up and washed himself. But he illustrated the principle of an attitude that should prevail in the thinking of a believer when he approaches the throne of grace. Now, we're told to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, Hebrews 4:16. As we approach the throne of grace in a businesslike manner with a humble attitude, recognizing that by this petition He's going to do something we can't do or we wouldn't come. So I take a rightful place as a servant who can do nothing, approaching the one who can do all things and who can enable me to do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me. But what I request or desire should be in compliance with the Word of God. Thus, if He abides in me and my words abide in Him, we're told to ask what we will and shall be given unto us. John 15:7. And according to 1 John 5:14, This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if he hears us, whatsoever it is that we ask of him, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. Prayer must be wrought in the Spirit, praying always with all prayer in the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6:18. And of course, in all things whatsoever you ask, believing ye shall receive. Faith is the key to prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, maybe I could mention repetition. Do we pray once and then drop it or forget it? I think in many cases you can pray once and forget it. However, I think in many cases you should pray more than once. If Paul said to Timothy, as well as those in Thessalonica, in fact, every epistle starts within the first opening paragraph, usually, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Night and day I'm praying for you. Apparently he prayed for those in Thessalonica or those in Corinth or Timothy more than once. Apparently Paul had a prayer list, or else he had a fantastic memory. And apparently he scanned across his brain the saints that made up the church, or churches in these various geographical areas where he himself had led them to Christ, whether it be at Ephesus, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, Corinth, or what have you. Paul was a praying man. Now, we think of power, and I suppose maybe sending a shuttle or something into outer space that can fly around this planet, or even something into towards Venus, Mercury, Mars, or wherever this thing is going, is, I suppose, a manifestation of power. For a turkey to take a gun and shoot someone to flex his power or muscles is ridiculous. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And we as believers fail or forget, or fail to see, forget to recognize, that our warfare is totally different from that war which involves flesh. You're dead in the flesh. I got to mention this because I think it's cute. When talking to a couple or to a girl or a fella about marrying an unbeliever, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. And in carrying the principle over, I said, isn't that something, how this unbeliever is willing to marry a dead person? For God sees every believer as dead to the flesh. But an unbeliever can only get married in the sphere of flesh. Thus, lust is the motivating factor behind any given marriage outside of Jesus Christ. Believers should realize that. Which means that if marriage is predicated upon a spiritual foundation, so the husband can love his wife as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, following 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, I then must be filled or controlled by the Spirit to reflect a divine love, an agape love, to that woman which I don't have by nature. And apart from being saved or having the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, marriage cannot even begin to function as God designed it. So not only must the persons be saved, they must be filled with the Spirit to make that thing work. But as the result of having that life, they then have access to these various dimensions, such as the power of prayer. But that's where our warfare is at. It's in the spiritual realm, not an M14. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So consequently, that being the case, we should be aware of that, that this is where the battle is. And consequently, this is where we ought to be alert as we think of prayer. Now, I was thinking of something else, and it slipped my mind completely, so I can't even get back to it. I'm stalling for time trying to remember it and forgot it. Pray one for another. Fervent prayer. So as we go to prayer tonight, and if you're here tonight, we invite you to stay if you so desire, for we do have a prayer time after the Wednesday night service. And for those of you who would like to remain to pray, the ladies can unite with other ladies in smaller groups in the auditorium. The fellows can meet in smaller groups in other areas. And you may pray for the various aspects of the ministry. And I might say that prayer is a vital part in our success in serving Jesus Christ individually as well as collectively, whether it be in a marriage or in a relationship in a local assembly such as we have here tonight. Pray about the corner, if you would, as we continue to work there. The Lord has been very gracious as we think of the financial needs being met as well as supplying what we've needed when we've needed it. And from the reports that I've gotten at the last minute tonight, apparently the Lord is still being faithful, which He would be anyway, even if we didn't get it or be able to fulfill our plans as we originally planned it. But everything is being supplied. The only thing that can hurt our efforts is internal dissension or disunity, or the flesh getting in the way so that we're not thinking alike, which is what the Spirit of God can produce with each of us. Pray that as we work together on the corner, and even with the added thrust this weekend in regards to the parking lot, pray that the Spirit of God might direct. There'll be breakdowns, possibly flat tires, and many things can happen. But if each is looking to the Lord, we'll have a good time fixing flats, getting behind, and wondering why everything is going as it is, and the Lord's having fun with us, teaching us something, while He's seeking to accomplish something greater within us than we're seeking to accomplish externally, because He wants to conform us to the image of Christ, and I must be aware of His objective at all times, that takes precedent over anything and everything else. What I am is more important than what I'm getting done as God looks at me. And if I can remember that, all is well. Pray for the radio program. Pray for the graduates. It would appear as though that we will make an effort, I guess, to possibly try to have the exercises a week from Friday at the new building. If there's an adjustment, we'll let you know this Sunday. But we'll see how it goes. All right, with that, we will pause for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again tonight for this time we've had together in the study of Your Word. We pray that the truths that we've seen would help us to better understand what You want to do with us and what You want to fulfill through us. We pray that we might be quick to utilize the privilege You've given to us in acknowledging our sin, our transgression, our failure. And may we, as members one of another, be gracious with each the other, recognizing that as You extend Your grace to us, we in turn should extend it to each the other. Or as You've told us to be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We just pray now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.